Can you think of any times when you've felt like you've stuck out like a sore thumb for being a Christian? I think the one that stands out to me the most was my first night at uni. During the day, got to know people. It was very normal, very easy. But then in the evening, it was the first freshers event. Just basically going down to the student bar and everyone getting absolutely lathered. And I was just sat there amongst the handbags, just thinking, what on earth am I doing here? What am I doing? Felt so different, so separate from the world around me. Wonder if you can think of times like that. Perhaps as a Christian, when you felt like you've been so different from the world around you. Or maybe not as a Christian. Maybe you've seen Christians and thought to yourself, why are they behaving in that way? Why can't they just get with the program, get like everyone else? Well, the people of Israel stuck out like a sore thumb deliberately. As they went out of Egypt, they were to be different from the nations around them. They had to wear certain clothes. They had to eat certain things. They were very, very different. Is that difference a bad thing? Often people treat it as it is now. Christians should try to be as much like the world as possible, like spiritual chameleons, every generation reinventing themselves to be just like the world around. But actually, the Bible teaches us we're to be distinctive. There's to be something different. And in this psalm, Psalm 115, we see five distinctives of Christian worship that are different to any other religion, any other way of life. So let's look through this passage and see what those five things are. The first distinctive of worshipping the true God is glorifying. What does that mean? Well, verse 1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. When you worship God, you're not looking to self-glorification. You're saying, not on the glory to me, God. Whatever I do, may it be for your praise. You push away any claims to status, any claims to be praised and patted on the back, and give all the glory to him. Now, many religions claim that, but actually this is woven into the fabric of how God saves his people. So the people of Israel were not chosen because they were great, but they were chosen because God was gracious. They were rescued from Egypt, not because they'd done anything great to escape, but because they'd been led out by a powerful God. All through their history, Israel were reminded again and again of their weakness. So Gideon had 300 men in battle. David, the tiny little boy, young man, slaying the giant Goliath. An Assyrian army besieging Jerusalem and yet being defeated. And thousands more examples all the way through the Old Testament, many of which we heard in that psalm before. Only through God could the people of Israel ever exist. And that was to be a cause of great humility. Any success of Israel wasn't down to some top-notch king or some effective priests. It was all down to God. The reason God deserves the glory is because of his love and faithfulness, it mentions here. His love, his covenant love towards Israel, promising to bless them. His faithfulness, sticking to that promise time and time again. That is why he gets the glory. That glory, that worship from his people comes out of recognizing who he is. He is faithful and he is loving. Now, as we look at these psalms, if you're here for the first time, we're looking at them because Jesus sung these psalms before he went to die. And we have thought to ourselves, well, what was Jesus thinking as he was singing these words on the night he was betrayed? Well, Christ comes to this psalm as the one deserving glory. He would soon pray, glorify your son. No other human being could say, God, glorify me. What was the way he'd be glorified? Well, he'd be glorified like the God of this psalm by showing his love and faithfulness in the greatest possible extent. by showing his love by being nailed to a cross for human sinfulness, by being faithful even to the point of death, never letting go of his people. Now, these words grate with every human heart. Every human, whether we admit it or not, we want to have a little bit of the glory go back to us. Am I really such a bad person? Don't I deserve some of the credit for living a good life? And that's the same for everyone here, Christian or not Christians. We want to say, Jesus helped us, or he was an example to us, or he gave us a fresh start. We're desperate to leave some tiny little bit that isn't down to him. But now this psalm says that Christian worship is to say, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. These words don't give us room for any self-praise, any boasting. Only thing we can do is to say, what a God who would save a sinner like me. So glorifying is the first thing you've got to do when you're worshipping the true God. Glorifying him and not ever glorifying yourself. The second distinctive we see here is mockery. See that in verse 2. Why do the nations say, where is their God? In those days, everyone had a statue of their God. But the Jews stood out amongst all the nations because they had no statue, they had no idol. And so for the people around them, they said, where is your God? We can't see him. We don't know what he looks like. This comes with a tone of mockery. And it would have been especially fierce for the Jews when they were in exile. Here's our statue, God, who enabled our country to take over your country. Now you're our slave. Where's your God? Didn't he say he was going to send you a rescuer, give you a king over all the nations? Well, where is he? Yeah, this song wants to remind the people singing it that being mocked by the world is okay, because what the world cannot see is still real. Verse 3, our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. He's not like an idol being pushed around, being told what to do by human beings. He controls every element of the universe. Every atom, every event is under his control. Who wants an idol? He follows the mockery with the mockery back at idols. He says, verse 4, but their idols are silver and gold. They're made by human hands. They have mouths, little painted mouths, but they cannot speak. They have little ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. They are absolutely useless. And he says, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. What are they like? Useless. What's it like to trust in them? Useless. An idol can do nothing. It's a statue. What's the point in them? They're visible, but all their visibility shows is how useless they are. They don't stand up, they don't walk around, they don't do anything. Israel would always face mockery because they didn't have a statue to turn to. But they had to realize that being different from the nations around them wasn't a sign that they were worse than them. But they had a greater privilege. And that mockery came to Jesus as well. Not the mockery of idol worshippers, but the mockery of his fellow Jews, the fellow worshippers of the true God. When he was on the cross, they cried out to him to give visible signs of God. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. It's the same idea of this idolatry. Give us something we can see. If your God's real, do something we can see. Come down from the cross. But Jesus knew better. He knew that though God would save him, he would have to go through the pain of death first. He knew that his God was in heaven and he did what he pleased. He knew that he had to pray, not my will, but yours be done. And bow to his command. Well, as it was for Jesus, the same will be for us. To be a Christian is to face mockery. Now, in the past, maybe, it would have been idol worshippers that would have mocked. So, interestingly, the Romans in the first few centuries, they used to call Christians atheists. People without a God, because they didn't have a statue in their church buildings. Where's your God? Same problem as here. Most of us, though, we're not going to get mocked for not having a statue. We're going to get another kind of mockery. Perhaps more like that Jesus experienced on the cross. Where is your God? Where is the God you said is going to come back and going to rescue the world? He lets you suffer. Why would you worship a God like that? But our God does what he pleases. We don't trust what's visible that we can control. We trust one who is beyond the control of anybody. He's on the throne, even when we're persecuted. He's on the throne, even when laws go against us. He's on the throne, even when it feels like he's absent. He does whatever he pleases, and we're happy to accept mockery to be counted with him. Worshipping an invisible God will lead you to mockery. Don't think you can avoid it. No one will understand how you can reject the visible pleasures of this world for the invisible joy of God. They won't understand why you can't bow to public opinion for a God they cannot see. They won't understand why you give your life to worshipping Jesus, even though you've never seen him with your own eyes. Part of worshipping God is receiving the mockery of worshipping God and knowing that your God is in heaven and that he is greater than anything the world has to offer. So two distinctions of following God so far: glorifying and mockery. And the third one is trust. Verse 9. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. It's repeated three times to show its completeness. All of Israel should have their trust in the Lord. The priests, the house of Aaron, those who worship him day by day, they're not above the need for God. They should trust in the Lord. All of Israel, the general people, should trust in the Lord. When it says those who fear him, some people think this is a technical term. So later on, the phrase God-fearers meant people who worshipped the Jewish God, but who hadn't been circumcised. So maybe that's what it's referring to. Israelites, priests, and any Gentiles who happen to worship God as well. All of those people, their faith is about trusting the Lord. And two pictures are given to help us grasp that. The first is help. Now, when you and I think of help, we probably think of a six-year-old helping with the baking and making it 10 times harder in the process. But help in the Bible is frequently used of allies in a war. If you are under siege, you look for help. You look for someone to come on the clouds and rescue you. You need a rescuer. That is what help in the Bible is. It's a much bigger, much stronger term than what we think of. That's what Israel needed. They needed help to defeat Egypt. They needed help to conquer the promised land. They needed help to defend them against attackers. And ultimately, they needed help to rescue them from their sin. A shield is protective, isn't it? When arrows are coming raining down on you, you hold up your shield and they keep you safe. Well, Israel's protection is more than a physical shield. It's the Lord God's. Countless times in Israel's history, there was no hope, but God protected them anyway. The people were called to trust in him as their help and their shield. Just as he rescued them in the Exodus, he was to come and rescue them now. Jesus sung this both as the one who trusted and the one to be trusted. So in Hebrews 2, a psalm is quoted where the Messiah says, I will put my trust in him. He had to have faith with God. He had to trust that when he went to the cross, God would vindicate him, would raise him from the dead. But to an even greater extent, he is the one to be trusted in. When we were helpless, he came as the helper to save us from our sin. When we were defenseless against the evil one, he was our shield against God's own wrath and the punishments of hell. With a Savior like this, all we've got to do is trust him to save us. And that is the very start of the Christian life, isn't it? Lord, save me. I'm not going to do anything of my own. I'm going to trust you to save me on my behalf. And that trust, that faith is to carry on throughout the Christian life. When I sin, I don't trust my ability to do better, but his ability to shield me. When death approaches, I don't trust him to take me to heaven because I'm good enough, but I trust him to rescue me because of Jesus' help. When I present him to other people, I don't trust my own words and elegance of speech to win them to the kingdom. I trust his power by his Holy Spirit to open their eyes that they might believe. Exclusive trust in God to save is part and parcel of what it means to worship him. So our distinctives of worshiping God so far include glorifying, mockery, and trust. Fourthly, we get to one of the benefits, blessing. When you worship God, blessings come. In two verses, the word blessed comes up four times. Listen to this. What does it mean to be blessed? Blessing is when God gives us his good gifts, the good gifts only he can give. So he blesses Israel, from the leaders to the general normal Israelite, to these God-fearers, small and great, powerful and insignificant. Everyone who trusts in him will be blessed. But notice the tense. He will bless. It's future, not present. Now, there is a sense in which God blesses in the present, but these people going through the trials of life, they did need to look forward to the blessing. At the start, it says, the Lord remembers us. That was a big part of the story of the Exodus. God's people have been in slavery for so many centuries, and they cried out to God and found that he hadn't forgot them in that time. He had remembered them. And it's the same for us too. God has remembered us, and he will bless. Verses 14 to 15 are kind of like a priestly blessing, maybe a prayer a priest would actually say, or maybe a prayer you'd give to someone else. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. There's a flourishing that will come on the people and their children. The flourishing will come from God himself to bless his people. They pray this knowing that the promises God made to Abraham to bless many centuries before would certainly be fulfilled. Now Jesus, as he sung these words, would have looked forward too to the fulfillment of those promises. He would have looked forward to the flourishing of his children. His children? Well, yeah. Hebrews 2 has him quoting a psalm that says, here am I and the children God has given me. He never had physical descendants, but he had plenty of spiritual ones. Brothers and sisters adopted into God's family. And they flourished because of the blessing of God's. And he had to remember that blessing as he went to the cross. And he shared it throughout his life as well. Think of his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It starts by saying, the most unlikely people will be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the persecuted. Whatever it may appear like on this earth, Jesus pronounces a priestly blessing. He has blessed himself, and all who trust in him will be blessed as well. Now, interestingly, in Revelation 19, many of these psalms that we're doing, the Hallel psalms, they're actually quoted at the end of the world. I read one author who thought that probably what's going to happen at the end of the world is we'll sing these psalms. So we're getting our practice in now. But this psalm is referred to at the wedding supper of the Lamb, the final Passover meal. And the words referred to there are from these verses. But rather than looking forward, saying, will bless, it speaks of the blessing as already present. So the wording is slightly different, probably because they're quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But what it says is this, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. At the end of the world, we will say, praise you God, praise you God. All the servants, high and low, great and small, everyone who fears him, because he did bless us. We're here at the wedding supper of the Lamb, the greatest blessing of all eternity. He did fulfill on that promise. Praise God. Now, Christians, we must look at the blessing of Christ, whether we're great or whether we're small. The great, maybe those in leadership or those who are rich, those who have many benefits, it seems to be up high. Those in that position should say, all I have is nothing except with Christ. So what if I'm a leader in a church? I've got Christ. That's the biggest blessing. So what if I've got a six-figure income? I have Christ. That's my biggest blessing. So what if I have my dream job or whatever else it may be that the world wants? I have Christ. That's my blessing. And the same can be done by those who are small. Those who the world looks at and says, you're not that impressive. I may struggle to even read my Bible, but I have Jesus, and he is my blessing. I may not have much money in my pocket, but I have Jesus, and he is my blessing. My life may be falling to pieces, but Jesus is my blessing. Singing this psalm reminds us that to follow God is a unique blessing that can only come through following him. So that's four of the distinctives: glorifying, mockery, trust, and blessing. And finally, we see eternity. There is an eternal perspective to this psalm of praise. Verse 16, first of all. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the human race. That isn't saying earth doesn't belong to God. Most of you will know that in Genesis 2, when God created the world, he made human beings, the kind of sub-regents, the kind of representatives of God, to rule on earth. We didn't do a very good job of it. We sinned very soon after he gave us that command. But that responsibility is still there. That's why we needed Jesus to be a human, to be that vice regent on the earth. Verse 17. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we know from the whole Bible that there's plenty of praise in heaven, isn't there, amongst the dead? So we might be thinking, well, what is he talking about? Well, I think it relates to that previous point. The human race was to cause praise to resound across the whole earth. If we're dead, we can't praise on this physical earth, can we? Other human beings can't hear us. Nations and peoples can't hear the good news about Jesus. And so particularly for the Jews singing this, countless times they faced extinction, and they would have said to God, God, don't destroy us, your people, because without us, there's no witness in this world to your glory. And that's, I think, what they're saying in those words. But then verse 18, interestingly enough, it hints, just hints, that there's more to the world than just this world. Verse 18, it is we who extol the Lord both now and forevermore. It's hard to know how much the psalmist knew about eternity. But we know the Holy Spirit knew about eternity. And I think that's just sprinkled in there as just a hint that we will worship God with our tongues on this earth now, and we will worship God with our tongues on this earth when we're raised from the dead forevermore as well. What words for Jesus to sing as the ultimate Son of Man, the second Adam. He was given the earth by God to rule. He died, and being dead, he couldn't show the glory of God, so he destroyed the power of death, burst out of the grave, and said to the world, look at what my Father is like. And he remains living in heaven, and he will raise all his people back from the dead to praise him forevermore. And that is our hope. This psalm is not much different from when Paul said, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. The reason we live now, rather than going to the place of silence, is because we are here to praise God for the watching world around us. But it is not just what we will do in this present life. It is what we will do for all eternity. God is so great that we will never run out of things to praise him for, both now and forevermore. So yeah, being in a worshipper of God is very different to the way of the world around. It's not to be puffing yourself up. It's to be saying, God, you alone deserve the glory, not me. It's not to avoid mockery and try to blend in with everyone around, but being faithful to God, what God says, knowing that he is in heaven and that we're with him. It is trusting him to save you, not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of what he has done. It is to experience the amazing blessings of God, both now, as we saw in Revelation, forevermore at our wedding supper of the Lamb. And finally, it is an eternal thing. We praise him and glorify him in this life while we have breath in our lungs. And when he raises us from the dead on the last day, he will raise us to praise him forevermore. But most of all, that is true of the Lord Jesus as well, isn't it? He came to show what God is like, to glorify the Father and glorify himself. He came to face the mockery of the world and show that God does what he pleases. He came both trusting in God and being the shield of those who trusted God. He came to pour out every spiritual blessing. And he came to raise a people who could praise God both now and forevermore. What a Saviour we have.